We were finishing up last week in our study from 2 Kings chapter 2. The last verses that we were reading were the last verses of the chapter in 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, where it said, this is speaking about Elisha, the son of Shaphat. And just for us to refresh on the context here, just a few verses before this is when Elijah was caught up in the whirlwind, God took him from this earth in that very unique fashion. There was no body that was left behind. Elisha took his mantle that was left behind, and then he cast it upon the waters of the River Jordan and crossed over on dry land, going back, crossing to the west, as he and Elijah had crossed in the same manner, going to the east before Elijah was taken up. And Elisha had been promised, as he had made request, that he would have a double portion of the spirit that was upon Elijah. That promise was fulfilled because the condition was that Elisha would have to be there and behold Elijah going up, which he had. So God is now with Elisha. He was the one that had chosen Elisha to be the successor in Elijah's room, and had Elijah to anoint him as such, going back to 1 Kings chapter 19. And he had been ministering to him, following him ever since, and he did so right there to the end when the Lord took him. And all of these young prophets had watched from a distance, and they had seen what happened with Elijah and Elisha going over the river, and then Elisha coming back. They saw that witness that God bore to Elisha with the parting of the Jordan River. So this was going to be spread throughout Israel, as we know, which was God's purpose for bearing this witness to him. And then when he joined these sons of the prophets, when he rejoined them after he came back, they had urged him for his permission for them to search for Elijah, which they did for 3 days. But of course, they did not find his body because he had been taken by the Lord. He had not died in the manner of men that we typically see. He had also not been taken up and then had his body drop back to the earth with life in it, as they were thinking might be possible. The Lord had told all of them what he was going to do with Elijah, but they insisted on searching for him, and of course they found him not. And then after that, then they had a pleasant place there where they were by Jericho, but the waters they were using there, these sons of the prophets, in the place they were staying, it was not drinkable. So there was another miracle that was done, God bearing witness to Elisha as he healed those waters, which that persisted to the time of the writing of this book, it tells us in verse 22 of 2 Kings 2. So then we read the last three verses, and it says, "And he," that is Elisha, "went up from thence unto Bethel, and as he was going up by the way," by that road, "unto Bethel," says, "there came forth little children out of the city," which city? Well, that would be Bethel, "and mocked him, and said unto him, Go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. And he turned back and looked on them and cursed them in the name of the Lord." And that's a very key point. By whose authority was this curse given? And how was it fulfilled? I mean, this was from God by the authority of God. So this was not Elisha being in a bad mood because somebody had made fun of his bald head. That's not what's going on here. Elisha was being mocked, and it was not actually, when we understand it properly, Elisha himself being mocked, though they used his physical appearance to do so. Who were these children really mocking, and how do we know? and then what was the result? Well, see, this was an actual mockery of God. Did they know these children being from the city of Bethel? And this is, we know this is where Elijah had come on his route to cross the river, that he had gone there, and the Lord had those prophets there. Did people there know? Did they know that Elijah, had they heard of Elijah? Did they know who he was? And they clearly did. All Israel knew, because everybody had been going all the way back to 2 Kings in chapter 17, when the whole nation was gathered at Mount Carmel when God bore witness to Elijah when he sent the fire down from the sky. So everybody in Israel, they all knew who Elijah was, and God had borne witness to him in so many other ways. And so it was not that he was a person that was not well known in Israel. He was, in fact, public enemy number one for Ahab and Jezebel for a long time, was he not? I mean, everybody in Israel would have known not only what who Elijah was, but because the king was after him for his life. I mean, the king had blamed him for that 3.5-year famine in Israel, when, of course, it was the fault of Ahab because of his wickedness and what he had turned Israel to, along with his wife Jezebel. That was the cause of it. But all of those things happened. Everybody knew who Elijah was. So now, with Elisha having been his minister now for some time, I mean, how unknown would Elisha have been? And then you have the witness that God had borne to him already since he succeeded Elijah. So the point is that he would be known far and wide as being a prophet of Jehovah. So this is showing us what the attitude of the majority of the nation was towards God. That's the point here. This is what had been the problem now for a long, long time. I mean, this actually goes back to in Solomon's later years, when he had turned to the worship of idols, and then we're told that many also in Israel did. Solomon repented. Did that mean that everybody else in Israel that had gotten caught up in that they also immediately repented like Solomon did? Well, what do we know happened to Solomon's own son, Rehoboam, in Judah? Well, for 3 years after Solomon's death, he walked right. So there's no question that Solomon would have impressed upon him and urged him to walk in God's ways and to repent of the idolatry. But Rehoboam's own mother was one of them. I mean, that's what had turned Solomon to the idols. She was from Ammon. But after 3 years, Rehoboam forsook the Lord. And so Solomon was not able, even with all of what he, after his repentance and what he had exhorted Israel to do, I mean, he wasn't even able to undo the damage all in his own family, let alone the rest of the nation. And we were told that was the reason that God decided to take the kingdom and divide it and give 10 tribes to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. It was punishment, not just for Solomon, but for the idolatry of the nation. And so when Jeroboam made those two golden calves and said, "These be your gods, O Israel, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt," and put one in Dan and one in Bethel, how hard a sell was it for at that particular point in time? Now, how difficult if they had been, had this been in David's time and earlier in Solomon's reign, when they had all been, as a nation, following the Lord and keeping his commandments, how easy would it have been for somebody like Jeroboam to come in there and say, "Here are your gods, O Israel," with these golden calves, and then had everybody then to start following that? Well, that would not have been very successful. But it had taken the erosion of the faith in God that had been taking place now for some time. Then Jeroboam comes in there with that. How big of a change was it for them to go from worshiping whatever idols they were to then bowing down to these golden calves. I mean, that was not a major transition. And that's why the majority went that way. Well, then you had all of that going on and has been going on in Israel ever since. And then you have Ahab marrying Jezebel, that Phoenician princess, and she brings in Baal worship. And how difficult was it by that point, after all those years, to convert people, to have them to bow down to Baal? I mean, that was not the most of the nation went that way. Now, how many did the Lord say that he had? Those 7,000 that were left in Israel that hadn't followed after Baal. But what does that tell us about the vast majority of those tribes of Israel at that time? Now, in contrast, you do have under Asa and Jehoshaphat, the tribe of Judah along with Benjamin, that had been seeking the Lord. But the rest of these tribes of Israel, for now many generations and many years, had not been following the Lord and had gone after all of these wicked ways. So this is what the people were doing. So children that were born into that, trained in that, and particularly under Ahab, what was said about Jehovah? Well, it was to a point. What did Ahab's own son Ahaziah do when he had fallen down through that lattice there back in 2 Kings chapter 1, in that upper chamber, and he sustained those severe injuries and was sick from that? And he sent his messengers over to go to Philistia, to Ekron, to inquire Beelzebub whether he would recover. And the question that God asked him through Elijah the prophet was, is there not a God in Israel that you go and inquire of Beelzebub in Ekron? So, I mean, what are they thinking of God? Even though God had made that demonstration back in 1 Kings 17 with that, when he did that great miracle before the nation, and that did have an impact, but did that instantly undo all of that damage? It was an important beginning, but it didn't undo all of that. And what had all these people been for so long? What had they been told about Jehovah? And what is the attitude now of their children with that training? So you've had the world training them and ingraining in them to think what of the God of heaven and his prophets? To despise and mock it. And so then that's what's going on here. So these children mocking Elisha now, it wasn't just they see some bald guy going down the road and decide to mock him. I mean, they know who this is. They are intentionally mocking a man that is known as a prophet of Jehovah. So really, who are they mocking here? This is a reminder of the principle that we saw back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 6 and 7 at the time when Israel first demanded a king. This is the beginning of what's led to all of this, because demanding to have a king like the nations around them, when they had judges, even though the cycle was when you would see a new generation arise that would forget what their parents had learned the hard way, they would then turn away from God, and they would then be given an oppressor, one of those enemies of their nations around them that would oppress them for some period of time until they were brought to repentance. The Lord would raise up a judge to deliver them, and then for the remainder of that time of that judge, his life, they would follow the Lord until they would pass on, and then another would arise, and you would repeat the cycle. But the leadership they had with the judges, they were always righteous. So do we ever see through the period of the judges where you would have sustained over generations the people of Israel following wickedness? No. I mean, it would be for a time, for some years, and then the repentance would come, which was bad enough that they would not remember the lessons longer than that. But you would not see sustained for years, for decades and generations, turning away from God and not serving him. It wasn't until they had these kings now that you see that, particularly with these 10 tribes in the north. From Jeroboam, from his time, all the way to the present of these in these 10 tribes for all these years, they've not been serving the Lord. And it's because they had these kings and they were all wicked. That didn't happen under the judges. So the roots of that go back here to 1 Samuel 8. And at the time they demanded to have a king, when Samuel was old and he was the last judge of Israel, it says in verse 6 of 1 Samuel 8, the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. So was it really a personal rejection of Samuel that was going on there, or were they rejecting God as their ruler? God said it. They were rejecting him. That was the problem going on there. We see that same principle in the New Testament in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. He says, "For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit." How often is the attitude or whatever is directed at some man who is a follower of God is an actual reflection of the attitude towards God himself? I mean, that's what it really is. And that was also the case with God's Son, Jesus Christ. When the world was rejecting Christ, were they rejecting Christ, just Christ himself, or were they rejecting the one who sent him, his Father? And Jesus said that many times. So they were rejecting God. Well, what's going on here? When they're mocking Elisha, God's prophet, who are they really mocking? They're mocking God, and that's why it's by God's authority that this curse was brought on them. And it says there in verse back in 2 Kings 2, 24 and 25, it says, "And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood, and tare 40 and two children of them. And he, Elisha, went from thence to Mount Carmel, and from thence he returned to Samaria." So he ended up going to Samaria, which is the capital of that northern kingdom, but he went first to Mount Carmel, the very place where that demonstration was made back in 1 Kings 17, when God sent the fire down on the altar that Elijah had made to him and exposed Baal's prophets as being false. He went to Mount Carmel, and then he returned to Samaria, to the very capital where Ahab's son Jehoram is now king, that we're going to read about at the beginning of the next three verses, beginning with in 2 Kings chapter 3. But Elisha brought this curse on them, or actually, of course, it was God. It was in the name of the Lord that was done. If this wasn't God's authority, I mean, if Elisha had just been upset that somebody made fun of his head, and then he says, well, and then he cursed them, I mean, how many mother bears would have come out of the woods then? I mean, none. I mean, God would not have honored that. But the fact is, they were mocking God and his prophet. So it was God's authority that this was, by his authority, that this was done. And God's obviously the one that sent those two bears out. And the reason we're going through that is to understand exactly what this means in terms of what was going on spiritually in Israel at this time. This is a reflection, or really a description, of how low things had gotten when even little children are willing to stand up against a prophet of the Lord and mock him like that. I mean, that's showing how far things had gone and how low things had sunk in Israel. What is the typical, the usual characteristic that is evident in children towards God and his word? I mean, what do we normally see in children as far as that kind of quality? Of course, we normally would see humility evident in children. I mean, this was something that that God had, or that Christ had made plain, and why he used children as an example of humility. And it if we will humble ourselves as a little child, I mean, that's what he called us to do. And so Jesus used children as the example of humility. I mean, children are generally very quick to listen to believe teachings about God and his word. And it's usually, it takes time and effort by the devil to drive that kind of humility from a heart as somebody's getting older, and then they learn to, pride develops and they learn to rebel against their maker. But little children are known for their humility, and Christ pointed that out. We're not seeing that here. So this is unusual. This is abnormal. That's the point. When you have all these children, there's no humility here. There's no fear of God. There is no respect for God's authority and for his word and for that of his prophet, that they would boldly come up to a prophet of the Lord to whom God is bearing such witness already, and openly mock him like that. I mean, what kind of a heart did these children have, and how did that happen? I mean, we're seeing what the effects of all of this evil over all of this time that has been taking place in Israel. Let's look at the warning that God gave in Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 13. This was a warning that this is part of the Proverbs of Solomon. So this was given before this time that we're reading about now with Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 2. But in Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 13, he said, "Whoso despiseth the word shall be destroyed, but he that feareth the commandment shall be rewarded." And there's a basic principle there. Well, look at these children. They're despising the word of God, and they're mocking it. So that's what's going on here, and that's why they were destroyed. And the Lord warns about this in if children are brought up in this kind of a situation where there's just open mocking of God and his word, then children can be like that, where instead of the normal humility that we might see, that we can instead would see such brazen wickedness. But the Lord warned this in Psalm 58 verse 3. He says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies." Now, it's obviously he's talking about old enough to know better, because he's charging them with speaking lies. So they have to be old enough to know what is truth and what is lies. But at a very young age, from the time, it's evident, as he says, from the womb, they start going in the wrong direction. And then it just keeps going from there. It's sad to see that. And those who continue to persist in that, Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 17, the Lord gave another warning, and this also through Solomon, about what can happen. Young people may give the Lord no reason for the Lord to keep them on this earth if they go astray like that and reject and despise him in this manner. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 17, he says, "Be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldest thou die before thy time?" Is that a major cause for why God would take a young person? He gives that there as a major cause for that. So if somebody chooses wickedness in their youth, and can they choose that to a point where God gives them the opportunities to glorify him as God, and they reject that, and they do so at such a young age and so much that the Lord may not be able to have any work that he can do in their hearts to bring them to him, in which case, what reason would the Lord have to keep them on the earth? Well, other than perhaps, and this would be the worst thing, like Pharaoh, he endured Pharaoh with much long suffering as a vessel of wrath fitted to destruction. So the Lord may keep some around that he can have the devil then to use to accomplish a lot of evil, but that is not a good reason for as far as the sake of the person for being on this earth, just to accumulate more sins to be answering for. But it's a warning here of what can happen. Now, does that mean that we should pass judgment, that anybody that dies young, it means that they were that wicked? And does he say that is always the case? This is a reason. We know there are exceptions to that. He's giving some basic rules, just like what is the basic rule for children if they are humble and they do listen to God and follow Him. And that's first shown. Where is that humility first demonstrated? Isn't it by submitting to God's authority that He has given in the home by obeying and honoring the parents? What did God promise there from the beginning to children who would honor and obey their parents, that their lives may be long upon the earth? So we have the general rules given, humility and obedience to God and submission to His authority, that will lead to longer days. Rejection and rebellion against God can lead to shorter days. There are exceptions either way. So God is not bound by that, where He can't have reasons for doing things differently in certain circumstances. We've already seen this in our study in 1 Kings chapter 14, that son of Jeroboam that was taken young. God had His reason for that. And it was actually because there was good in that child. And that pertains to this too, because what's the remedy for this? And when we are reading about this in 2 Kings chapter 2 and how low things had sunk in Israel over this history with this constant training by the world, the devil deceiving them to get them to listen to these lies as they're turning away from God, and they're learning more and more and more as the years go by and the generations go by to despise God and His word and to reject it, to mock it. Well, that's what you end up with. Because what can we see as a warning or a parallel? What's going on in our own time? What's going on about us? We see what's happening, and we think, look at the attitude of many of the young people today, the children that are growing up now. What do they think of God? And what do they think of the Word of God? What's happening? They're being trained by this world in everywhere they turn, in the schools and in all of the media and social media and all those other ways. And but in every way, the world is telling them, here's what God is, and here's what His word is, and it's mockery and rejection. So they're coming along. Is it any surprise to see this, really, if we're looking, have our eyes open and looking at what's going on? Well, we're seeing a parallel in our time, aren't we? In our own nation of this world right now. And it's very concerning to see that. What's going to happen? If without some change a few years down the road, you start thinking about that, and where they're going to be the righteous. So this is very important for us to see, to avoid this with ourselves and our own children. So what's the way out of it? Well, the Lord gives warnings, and He also gives exhortation to those who are in a position to do something about this or prevent it or to remedy it. Well, for the parents, for those that are bringing up the children, Psalm 78. And verses 1 through 8. So this is what He says to parents. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He had done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. Can things turn around? Can things turn around from the wrong direction to a better direction, the right direction? They can, and here's how God says it can happen. But here he speaks about the stubborn and rebellious generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. What can turn that around? Well, there's really only one thing here. Well, it starts with the parents, those with the young people, to train them in God's ways and bring them up in his nurture and admonition where they know who God is and they know his commandments. I mean, how did Israel lose their children? I mean, we're seeing that generation that Elisha's dealing with, but this had happened before. I mean, we'd mentioned even the time of the judges and when they went through those cycles with a generation turning away from God. The generation that first came out of Egypt, was that a faithful generation or was that a generation that rebelled against God? That's then given in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 as a prime example to look to. Here's what not to do. Don't follow this example of unbelief, these ones who departed from the living God. Well, that was that first generation. And they didn't get to enter Canaan, and they also will not enter into God's rest, speaking about the hereafter. They're not going to have eternal salvation. But what about their children, that next generation? Joshua and those who followed Joshua into Canaan. Was that generation different? Did things turn around? Yes. They were not like their fathers. And the Lord told them that this because they used their children as an excuse, the rebellious generation. You've led us, brought us out here into the wilderness to let us and our children to be a prey. And the Lord had said that. Well, this generation, these children, you said that I'm bringing out here to be a prey. They're going to be the ones to go into Canaan. And you're not. I mean, that's what he told them, and that's what happened. Well, but it was sad to see, even though that generation was right, and we were told in the book of Joshua, at the end of the book of Joshua, and then the beginning of the book of Judges, how that generation had served the Lord all of the days of Joshua and those elders during those years. It says that in Judges chapter 2 and verse 7, and the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. That generation, the children of the rebellious one, they followed the Lord all their days and didn't depart from it. Then that generation, it says they were gathered to their fathers, verse 10, and there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers which brought them out of the land of Egypt and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them and bowed themselves unto them and provoked the Lord to anger. And I know we've looked at this plenty of times before, and we see two major reasons why things turned around from good to bad. The first reason that he gives there in verse 10 is that they knew not the Lord, nor the works, yet the works which he had done for Israel. Had there been a problem in the teaching and the training by these parents, the ones who did know the Lord and those works? Well, their children came up and didn't know what they needed to know. So that was failure number one. And that's why Psalm 78, 1 through 8 that we just read is teaching us to do exactly that with our children so that the generation to come and then there, the next one, all the ones after them, will know God and his works. That requires the teaching and the training. That hadn't been done like it should have. And then if we fail in our job in training the children, if we're not going to be tools in God's hands to bring them up in the Lord's ways, is the devil going to be so slack and neglectful to try to train their hearts? He's going to be very diligent in trying to train their hearts in evil. And who's he going to use to do it? Well, what happened there? It tells us how they learn to worship these gods of these nations around them. So the world trained them. Their parents really didn't, and the world did. And so how long did it take for that generation to come along, not know the Lord like they should, to learn from the world what to do and follow that and become the, like the world? It happened with that one, that next generation. Well, he gives the cure for that there in Psalm 78, 1 through 8, or at least that part of it, for the parents not to neglect, but instead to bring their children up to know him and his works and his ways. Now, right along with that, of course, there has to be that defense from what the world is teaching them and training them in that's running counter to all that we're doing. And it's a very difficult job, and it seems to be even more difficult right now with how many different ways does the devil have to get at them, and to be right along with at the same time we're trying to do our job, and here the world has access to them and to their hearts, and so the devil does in so many ways when he's doing things exactly contrary to what we're trying to train them in. And it's a tough job in this world that we're in right now, but we have to do that job. So we need to train them in God's ways. We also have to give them a defense and try to shield them as much as we can from the deceptions of the devil that he's using in this wicked world that we're in. But with all of that, even for those children that had not been trained and taught properly, did they have an excuse? Did those 42 children that met their end with those mother bears there in 2 Kings chapter 2? I mean, we don't want to read that and then be feeling, oh, with these poor little children. No, that's not, I mean, that was a terrible thing for them, but it's really because of what they were like. Did they have an excuse? I mean, we can certainly see blame for their parents and those who came before them, their leaders, those kings, and all of that. They were brought up in a climate of wickedness. So it's easy to see with the training they had around them how easy it would be for them to learn to despise the Lord at such an early age. Were they old enough to be responsible? They were. And in spite of whatever they were growing up in, did they have an excuse for not seeking God? Well, it wasn't my fault. My parents didn't tell me any better. That's what everybody else was doing. Would that be a valid excuse? It is not. We already mentioned the example from 1 Kings 14 with Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and that one son that he had, and the Lord took him because he wasn't like the rest of the family. Now, if anybody could have had an excuse in Israel during Jeroboam's time for not knowing the Lord and for despising God and his word, how about somebody that was in the very family of Jeroboam? But yet with that one son of his, there was good in him. How did that happen? Well, that was obviously in spite of whatever he was growing up in his own house and with all those that were around him in those days. Does anybody have an excuse? The bottom line is we all know we have a maker. He has revealed himself to every one of us so that none of us have an excuse. That goes right back to Romans chapter 1 and verse 21, doesn't it? So that they're without excuse. God has revealed himself to all of us by the things that he's made. It's clearly seen we have a God, so we're all responsible for seeking him, and we can't blame it on everybody else if we don't do that. In the end, we know. We know we didn't put ourselves here. We know we have a maker, and it's our responsibility to seek him. And even if we're being taught from day one to despise that maker who put us here, we still have that knowledge that we have a maker and a responsibility then to glorify him as God. And that's why in Ecclesiastes, if we can go back there to that book, to chapter 11 in verse 9, God doesn't only address the parents of children like he does in Psalm 78. He does do that, as we just read, and he puts a great deal of responsibility. That's where it needs to start, for the parents to teach them, the children of God and his ways. But then he also directly addresses young people here in Ecclesiastes 11 and verse 9 when he says, "Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes." Now, he's not actually, He's not saying, this is what I desire you to do. Go ahead and do that, but, because this is the tendency of youth to do that. The tendency of the young is to walk in the ways of their heart after the sight of their eyes. They're going to live forever, and all they know is just look around at this world and all the fun that's there, and to love this world and to seek its pleasures. That's the temptation. And that's why he says, but know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Therefore remove sorrow from thy heart and put away evil from thy flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. Who does he put the onus upon here, give the responsibility to ultimately? He's addressing young people, children, directly. You turn away from all of this vanity and wickedness. You remember your Creator, me, from in the days of your youth, and serve me. So that responsibility is there. God addresses parents and the young themselves. So these 42 children that mocked God's prophet there in 2 Kings chapter 2, they were not innocent. They were not innocent at all. Sadly, their parents were not innocent either. And all those around them, their leaders and everybody else. But this is what was going on in Israel at that time, and how sad that was. We have a great challenge ourselves and our young people also today in so many similar ways. Now, as we start 2 Kings chapter 3, 1 through 3, he says, Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel and Samaria the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. And he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and like his mother, for he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. So this is the second son of Ahab now to become king of Israel. What we would presume to be his elder brother. Ahaziah had been, and that was his brother, but he had been king before him. But Ahaziah died there in chapter 1 and did not have children, we were told. And so now the kingship then went to his, passed to his brother here now to Jehoram. And this is still within the lifetime of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. So Jehoshaphat was still king. He was king through most of the reign of Ahab, and then for the very brief reign of his son Ahaziah. And now here in the beginning of the reign of Jehoram, Ahab's other son. But this son of Ahab, Jehoram, reigns for longer than his brother. Says he reigned 12 years, and we know by the count of the kings of Israel, that means for actual calendar years, that would be 11 that he reigned. And so his reign was going to then overlap to into the time of Jehoshaphat's son, who was also named Jehoram. So this is where we're going to have that issue. We have Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram, who becomes king of Judah, and we have Ahab's son of Jehoram now, who becomes king of Israel. And to further complicate matters, those two Jehorams were also brothers-in-law because Jehoshaphat's son had married Ahab's daughter. So you had that situation. So you're going to have two Jehorams that are brothers-in-law and kings of the respective kingdoms, one in the north and the other in the south. So we'll have to try to keep all that straight. But this is the Jehoram Ahab's son. And this is going to be the last ruler of the house of Ahab on the throne of Israel. He reigned much longer than his brother, who had a reign of one calendar year. And so he beat that by many to reach 11. And what would be one of the reasons we might see why his reign was longer? And there might be many reasons. But the Lord does tell us one thing that was different about the two brothers. They were alike in that they had the same parents, same upbringing, but they were not the same in heart. Now, does this mean Jehoram was good? Was he righteous? No. And this is also sad that the measure of the kings of Israel are as far as degrees of wickedness. not whether one is wicked or one is righteous, like in Judah. That's the standard there. They're either wicked or righteous, and they were far more wicked than righteous. But with Asa and Jehoshaphat that we've recently been studying about there, they walked in the ways of the Lord, and they followed after him all their days. You don't see that statement about any of the kings in the north. The best you can we will ever read is about this one and then about Hoshea, the last one. And in fact, just briefly skipping ahead to 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 1 and 2, the last king of Israel, it says, in the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, began Hoshea, the son of Elah, to reign in Samaria over Israel 9 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel that were before him. So we see something similar there. And by the way, he came to the throne by murdering his predecessor. That's in chapter 15, 2 Kings 15 and verse 30. So how he came to the throne was not righteous. But it says there that he did not do like the kings of Israel that were before him. But what does it say he still did in verse 2? He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And if you skip down to verse 22, you will see he also was one that walked in the sons of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, that first king of Israel. None of this, there were 18 kings after that Jeroboam. He was the first of the divided kingdom of the 10 tribes in the north. None of the 18 that followed him departed from those sins. That's the statement in 2 Kings 17, verse 22, which would include Hoshea, and it also includes Jehoram, the son of Ahab here. And it says that plainly about him in 2 Kings chapter 3 in verse 3 when it says, nevertheless, he cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. All those sins with the two golden calves, Dan and Bethel, the priests of the lowest of the people, the altars that he made, his own feast days, that entire religion that was made, created by Jehoram, it was contrary to God, it was unauthorized by God, and it was designed from its very purpose to prevent the people from following God's commandments. And that never changed in Israel, in those 10 tribes. So even the two, what we might say, the best of the kings of Israel in that, God plainly said they weren't as bad as the others. That's the best that could be said for them. They weren't as bad as other ones. They weren't as wicked, but what did they do? It said about Hoshea, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. What does it say here about this Jehoram? He wrought evil in the sight of the Lord. Not like his father and like his mother, or like his brother who did like his father and mother. He did put away the image of Baal that his father had made, so he did something there. But he didn't depart from those sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. So he's still evil, he's just not as evil. That's not much of a compliment, is it? But it's better than nothing. I mean, at least if in this time with what's been going on, if they could have at least a lessening of the degree of wickedness, I mean, that's not as good as righteousness, but it's certainly better than the wickedness increasing, which it had up to Ahab's point, and then persisted with that brief reign of Ahaziah, Jehoram's brother. So if we're looking for something to look at as a positive, it's just a smaller negative is all this is. But still, that's what the Lord says about him. So his wickedness is not as great as his family, but he still did evil, and he did not depart from Jeroboam's sins. He did not undo that. He didn't change any of that. He didn't repent of that. So is he going to be saved with that testimony from what God says there? And those who would follow his ways, were they going to be saved by the Lord? No, this is still evil. And what's going to happen next, because he's still doing evil, God is going to, he's going to bring punishment. Because he and his followers, his people, they're still not doing right. We just saw what the children were doing there at the end of chapter 2, what the children were like. Evil is still rampant in that kingdom among those 10 tribes of Israel. And so what kinds of things would God do as punishment? He's already brought famine that we've seen, and then he's also now been bringing their enemies against them. What led to the death of Jehoram's father, which was still not long before, I mean, this would have been scarcely over a year, just a little over a year or so before what we're reading about here in chapter 3, when Ahab died. Where was he when he was killed, and what was he doing? He was trying to recover territory from the Syrians. Well, why was he having to do that? Because the Syrians had taken his territory. Why? Because he was evil. God did that, and that was God's punishment. And now what's going to happen in chapter 3 is more of that. So the Syrians had encroached on Israel's territory, and now Moab is going to rebel. So we're seeing these nations around Israel now starting to encroach on their territory, take their land from them, which was God's promise. It was one of the curses that he promised would happen if they did not keep his commandments, if they did not keep that covenant that he had made with them going back to the time of Moses. In contrast, the blessings that were promised were that God would defeat their enemies. They would have all of that territory, all of that land, and God's blessings and no famine. They would be made fruitful in all of their works if they did keep his commandments. But they're not, and so it should be no surprise to see God being faithful to keep these promises of punishment when they were doing evil as they are. And so Moab is going to rebel. So we're seeing more and more of these nations around them causing trouble for them. This is part of God's punishment. We've already looked at a good bit of chapter 3 as it related to Jehoshaphat, because Jehoram, when Moab rebels against Israel, against Jehoram, Jehoram's going to call for Jehoshaphat to come help him, just like his father Ahab had called for his help. Sadly, Jehoshaphat is going to respond to the call in the same manner in which he responded to Jehoram's father's call just a little over a year before. So he's going to have to learn this lesson again the hard way that Jehoshaphat had been now for these past several months. This is going to be the third time now that he falls to this temptation, all in this rather short period of time, but beginning with Ahab and then with Ahaziah, now with Jehoram, he's going to be helping these ungodly. So God's going to keep working with Jehoshaphat. This is the last of what we read about Jehoshaphat here, and that's why we looked at it before when we were studying about him. But we'll get back to this now, particularly as it pertains to Jehoram. So Lord willing, we'll continue from verse 4 in chapter 3 next week. But as we are out of time now, we will go to our Heavenly Father in prayer to conclude this time of study.